Looking at the second part of our series on discipline. Last week we talked about disciplining our minds for responding to the temptations and trials of life. And today's sermon is titled Preparing for War. And to use a military term, there's a number of different types of wars that are fought. One is a conventional war, which is fought with traditional weapons and rifles and soldiers and uniforms. But then there's something called unconventional warfare. And unconventional warfare is a type that's fought very differently. It involves guerrilla tactics that are covert, that are undercover, often working through different people groups and different ideologies to win the hearts and minds and to really create an insurgency. And that's really the type of warfare that our enemy is about. And who's our enemy? Well, certainly Satan, but the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three sources of evil. And the enemy certainly wants to work in unconventional ways, and we see him doing that. And it's no coincidence that the horrible events that we witnessed yesterday in Charlottesville are evidence that the enemy is still active. Sin doesn't just disappear and go away over time. And that this warfare really is spiritual. So today's topic is going to be on spiritual warfare. And if you think for a moment, back to the Civil War, when the Civil War ended, which was a very conventional war, it was fought with soldiers, with uniforms, with rifles. Well, after it ended, and laws changed, ideas didn't, right? And we see that evidence today as well, that when laws change, which is a great thing and is a blessing, but it doesn't really get to the root of the issue. Very helpful, and we're thankful that laws changed, but as we saw yesterday as well, the root of the issue is sin and the sin nature, which can only be defeated by the power of the gospel. And that's when a man or woman comes to Christ, he's given a new nature, they become spiritually alive to God, regenerated, become born again, and are given a new heart and a new mind. And that's a war that can only be fought with spiritual weapons. And that's what Ephesians 6 is going to teach us about. It's become almost cliche to refer to a book by the ancient Chinese general in the 6th century called The Art of War from Sun Tzu. Actually, it hasn't become. It is cliche because virtually every single reference to this book is usually comes as a result of talking about warfare in some way. And so I thought, oh, well, maybe I shouldn't quote it. But I need to, because our Bible verse this morning is going to teach something very different, because it's going to address an unconventional spiritual war. And so you've all probably heard this. If you haven't, this is some ancient Chinese wisdom from a general who just had some very practical and good advice for fighting a conventional war. He says, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. So if you know the enemy and know yourself, you don't need to fear any battle. But our scripture this morning is going to teach something different. And in Ephesians 6, our passage is going to teach us that it's if you know your armor and how to put it on, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. So our passage from Ephesians 6 is going to teach that if you know your armor, you know how to put it on, you don't need to fear the result of 100 battles. So let's turn to Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. It's just after the book of Galatians and before Philippians. On page 829. So 829 of the Bible in front of you. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Amen. Well, during the start of the Second World War, Hitler's, as his power, his appetite for power continued to grow, and as his territory grew, his army began to march across Europe. And in some cases, the nations that he encountered hardly could put up a fight. So it would be wrong to even refer to those instances as being battles at all. Because instead, the German army would advance with its tanks, its technologically advanced weapons. And when he came to some of these underdeveloped nations, their armies, well, they couldn't really make an effort to resist Hitler's aggression, especially with the advanced weapons. In some countries, they even fought back with spears and rocks. And so it was no contest at all, because the nations, or these particular nations, they weren't equipped for the battle. But the same could be said of our enemy, of Satan, and those whom he opposes. Many of his victims don't even know that there is a war going on. And so people who have that understanding and mindset, they make for easy prey for the enemy. But Christians should know that we are in the midst of a great spiritual struggle. And unfortunately, many seem not to believe that. But even more distressing is the fact that many who consider themselves in the war don't understand the nature of Satan's schemes or the weapons which he employs. Or, even worse, the weapons which God has provided for our defense and protection. And so the Christian life demands that we have a wartime mindset, especially during times of temptations and testing, but nevertheless, always. And so to have the wartime mindset means being vigilant, paying attention to detail, being aware of the enemy's presence and prepared to respond, and even willing to lay down one's life. We're living in enemy-occupied territory. And battling our sinful flesh for our sanctification should make Christians aware and focused. The wartime mindset is a sobering one and a sober one. War changes us. It reorients us and the way we think about our life, the way we think about each other. There's going to be a change. And it involves a heightened sense of awareness and readiness. Back in 2007, I was living in Sudan, and this was before Sudan was divided officially. It wasn't North and South Sudan. It was one country, even though in the North and in the South, they still considered themselves autonomous. But nevertheless, I was working with Samaritan's Purse International Relief and living in a compound in one particular place in South Sudan. I remember bunking with a roommate, a Ugandan man who was he was in charge of all of our maintenance and mechanics and our vehicle fleets. And we shared the same room. I was his supervisor, and so night after night we would bunk up, and he'd be on the top and I'd be on the bottom, and we'd just start talking about the day or just about life or about the Bible. And his name was Paul, and Paul always went to sleep with his jeans on and his socks, maybe even a shirt, I don't remember. It depends on how hot it was, I guess, or if it was rainy season or not. But Paul was from Uganda, and one day I just had to ask him. I said, "Paul, what in the world, why are you, it's like 90 degrees in here, why are you wearing your jeans every night?" At first I shied away from it, but it got to a point, I just got to ask him. And so he said, "Oh yeah, sure, I'll tell you." And what followed was a story of his life where he told me growing up in Uganda, and this actually was fairly recent, back in 2007 for him. There's an organization called the Lord's Resistance Army, and this was just an evil, you may have remember hearing about Joseph Kony in the news, and yeah, human rights violator, but just horrible guerrilla leader and cult leader. But he used to go and capture people in villages and take child soldiers. And one day, Paul told me that he was on a bus. I'm traveling from point A to point B in Uganda, I think in the north. And on this bus were two German women, and the bus got pulled over by the LRA and Joseph Kony's crew, got on the bus and wanted to start taking hostages, took two of these German women, and Paul told me that somehow he pleaded with them not to take them, but to take him instead. And so I guess they agreed, and they took him and brought him back to a camp where he was, he just had to stay there until he was told what else to do. But he was able to escape a couple nights after, or sometime, you know, I don't remember how long, but he was able to escape, and he traveled throughout the jungle in, I think, northern Uganda and into Sudan or just another area where he could flee to safety. But he did it, you know, because he was able to do it because he had clothes on and he had to walk through water and streams and all kinds of, sounded like a movie, all kinds of tribulations that he went through. And so it was like 30 minutes later, he told me this whole story and it clicked. Okay, I understand. I understand now why you wear your jeans. Because at any moment, he was prepared that something was going to happen, or he just remembers that, and the stigma and the trauma he went through was significant enough to where he felt like, I need to keep my clothes on at night completely and be ready to go. And I didn't like hearing that story, but nevertheless, I'll never forget it, and it makes me remember to be prepared. Of course, not for getting kidnapped in this context, but just be prepared to respond to the enemy. And so the Apostle Paul teaches us here to keep our armor on. But it's not just any armor, it's the full armor of God, and each piece is uniquely fitted for your defense and for your offensive strategy. Basically, he says here in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, put it on, keep it on. Now, early on in the history of salvation, we can see that there is a war that happens very early in our Bibles. And it's evident the nature of this spiritual war at the very beginning. Of course, you're thinking of Adam and Eve in the garden and of the serpent who comes out to deceive the woman and, of course, the man as well. Paul later identifies that serpent as Satan, as the devil in the book of Romans. But in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced in verse 15 to something that theologians call the proto-evangelion, which means the first gospel in the Greek language, or the first indication of the gospel, of God making a way for a Messiah figure, or for the Messiah, to battle and destroy this cosmic enemy, this serpent that was present in the garden. Genesis 3:15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so this enmity between you and the woman, the Lord is speaking directly about the snake, the serpent. Doesn't say snake, but the serpent. And the woman, but specifically an offspring of this woman. A specific and singular offspring. And it's referred to here as he. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so this is attributed to the Lord Jesus, his defeat of Satan and his power on the cross. And so we see Satan, and we see this adversary, the accuser, not only trying to destroy Adam and Eve and ruin their fellowship with God, which he does successfully, but also we see him continuing throughout history to destroy God's people and specifically to disrupt the line of the Messiah through Abraham's descendants. Now just think for a moment back to Moses' infancy narrative in Exodus 3. I know our Bible study this morning was studying the book of Exodus. But when Moses was young, if you remember what happens was the Pharaoh, who feared that that God's people were growing too numerous in size, would somehow grow too great and would conquer and try to overrule the Egyptian kingdom. So he feared that that would happen, and he ordered their, what, genocide, infanticide. He ordered all the Hebrew babies, the boys, to be thrown into the Nile. And then we also see a similar thing happening in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, and this is where Herod orders the death of all boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem. And you wonder, well, why Bethlehem? Well, it was because of the prophecy in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 8, which says, "But out of you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are too small among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth one who is to be ruler over all Israel, whose origin is from days of old." Herod knew about this prophecy. The wise men knew about it. A lot of people knew about it. They were waiting in anticipation for this Messiah figure to come out of Bethlehem. Herod knew about it. He tried to destroy it because it was a threat to his kingdom and to his rule. Another king who would come out of Bethlehem. Now, early on in the book of Acts, Satan is also found opposing the people and purposes of God. I know we haven't been back into our study in the book of Acts in a while. We will in the coming months. But if you think back in chapter 5, the first indication where we see Satan opposing the church and God's people was when we read about Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who had given a certain amount of money to the work of the Lord, but then she lied about it, about the amount. And then Peter rebukes Ananias for his deception, but then he attributes the source of the lie to Satan. And he says in Acts 5, verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price for the land?" And then continuing on in Acts 13, we find Paul rebuking Elymas, the magician, for opposing the gospel. And he calls him a son of the devil. Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul will also speak of Satan as the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He says that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then at the end of this letter, he warns that Satan and his subordinates disguise themselves as true believers, thereby seeking to lead some astray by their authoritarian leadership in this context. So in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, he talks about these people and he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Now, it doesn't take long to think about some of the world religions and cults that claim to have a revelation from God or from an angel that really started their entire faith system, their religion. So you think about Islam and Muhammad's journey into the cave at Hira, where he claims the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him the truth. And that's where the Quran came from. Well, you can either deny that that ever happened, or you can agree that, well, he might have had some angelic figure appear to him, but according to scripture here, Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. And Paul will tell the Galatians that even if I or an angel were to come to you preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. Have nothing to do with it. So it's not surprising to find that in some of these religions we find in the appearance of an angel that deceives and leads people astray and to even start new religions. Mormonism as well. Joseph Smith claimed that the angel Moroni appeared to him. And so there's a number of them. But then Paul says it's not surprising. The enemy does that. The devil does that. And he even has other servants who will appear to be righteous, but they're not. There's a spiritual battle, a real one. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the first 12 verses, Paul talks about a future day when the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And he says that his working will be in accordance with the works of Satan and also will be accompanied by power, by signs and wonders. And then in chapter 4, he warns that those who will fall away from the faith will start paying attention to what he calls deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Yes, the Bible talks about doctrines that are attributed to demons. Now, this doesn't mean that there a demon just appears to someone and starts teaching a doctrine. Could be. But according to Scripture here, and what Paul's talking about here in context, are teachings. And these would be either myths or heretical teachings about the nature of Christ, or other teachings about the Greek gods and goddesses, anything that is in conflict with Scripture. And to contemporize it, we find that today, we can find it anywhere. We can find doctrine of demons in the university, in academia, in the latest cultural teachings and mores of our Western culture. It can be anywhere, and the way that we can discern it and know what it is to ask ourselves, how is this teaching agree with Scripture? And if it doesn't, it's not. And so it doesn't take too much thought to think about what are some of these doctrines in our contemporary culture which are ungodly. 1 Timothy 5 also talks about gossip being attributed to Satan, which is interesting. We're not going to read that, but if you read 1 Timothy 5, he attributes gossip to the work of Satan. James also will condemn quarreling and strife that were taking place among believers. And at first, he links those disagreements and quarrels and strife in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, to the pursuit of the flesh, wanting to do things that you know you shouldn't. But then he indicates that it's also a sin and rebellion against God, which grieves the Holy Spirit, he says, in verse 3 and 4. And then James will also link quarreling and strife with Satan. And so again, he's involved in our struggles with the flesh, and he's not behind the scenes, even though he's invisible. He's very much involved. And James will say in chapter 4, but he gives a greater grace, referring to God. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Those are verses we looked at last week. The continual resisting of the flesh, of the devil, over time, repeatedly, and he will flee from you. And then when it comes to the Apostle Peter, we can also see in his life that he had to learn about the works of the evil one the hard way. And so we find him warning others in his letters about the threat which Satan, our adversary, poses to us. And notice here that in 1 Peter chapter 5, he gives us a warning, and it's in the context of leadership and of submission. And he says, be sober, of sober spirit. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we put on this armor of God that we've been reading about? It sounds very spiritual. Well, it is spiritual. He's not talking about the physical armor of the Roman centurion, which you see behind me right here. I love this image too, because it helps us focus on the type of standing firm that Paul has in mind. But the physical armor of the Roman centurion, Paul is just using, one, because when Paul's writing this letter to the Ephesians, he's in prison and he's under guard of a Roman soldier. He sees his armor daily, and he's thinking about every single piece of this soldier's armor, and he gives us some spiritual truths which we're going to look at now that are going to help us put on this defense and to use God's defense offensively. And so in verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord, in his mighty power. And then the verses that follow are going to tell us how to equip us to do just that. So the full armor of God, what is it? Well, it begins in verse 14 that says that there's the belt of truth. He says, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, the Roman soldier's belt is what held his weapon in place. And you can kind of see that in the picture behind you. This wasn't necessarily something that only went around your waist, but certainly it was a critical piece of your armor that you had to put on so that your weapon could be fastened to you securely. But he calls it the belt of truth, which is interesting. And the belt of truth is a crucial piece of defense because it's going to guide our inmost being in the battle against the lies and deception of the enemy, of the devil. And because without an understanding of the truth, we're left vulnerable to being carried about, what he says in Ephesians 4, about every wind and wave of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's from Ephesians 4:14. And so if we don't have the knowledge of the truth, we're not going to be able to recognize the counterfeit. The Bible tells us Jesus is the truth, tells us that the Word of God is the truth. We don't have that on our person, defenseless. We're not going to have our weapon with us. And then the second part of verse 14, along with that, is this piece of armor he calls the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this is the righteousness that comes to you when you first come to faith in Christ. This is your initial justification and the righteousness which is attributed to you when you receive the forgiveness of sins by believing in Christ. You become a child of God, fully pardoned from the punishment that you deserve. And then in place, Christ's righteousness is imputed to you as a believer if you have saving faith. But it's also something that you clothe yourself in as a soldier and in daily life. And it means that you willingly choose righteousness, not evil, because you can, since the Holy Spirit now lives in you and can empower you. Prior to your conversion, before you become a believer in Christ, you don't have the power to resist the works of the devil in your life. You can try, you're going to fail. But when you become born again, Holy Spirit is given to you as a promise and seal of your eternal state. He also gives you resources from heaven to resist. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You can now have the power to resist evil and the flesh and temptations. There's still going to be a battle, but now you can have the power because he lives in you. And so though the breastplate, it was a common and a central part of the Roman soldier's armor, it provided protection for the torso and the vital organs, like the heart and the lungs and so forth. But without it, a soldier would be asking for death, wouldn't he? And any attack could probably and likely become fatal. So without this sturdy breastplate, the very same attacks become ineffective and useless. So why is righteousness then associated with a protective piece of armor like the breastplate? Well, Proverbs 11, verse 4 says that riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And so without righteousness, we leave ourselves open to certain death, but with it, just as with the breastplate, otherwise fatal attacks of our enemy can be thwarted. And so the way to put on the breastplate of righteousness is by having an inward and outward obedience to God's ways. Psalm 119, 172 says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." Now, in contrast to that, 1 John 3:4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Awake to righteousness, do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And so to be righteous is to do what's right in God's eyes, and God's commandments are righteousness. In contrast, lawlessness is sin, and sin's the opposite of righteousness. So to be righteous is to obey God's laws of love, and in doing so, you are putting on the breastplate of righteousness, putting on God's ways. Verse 15 says, "Have feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." Well, what does the gospel of peace have to do with shoes? Well, Romans 10, 14 says, "How then can they call on the one that they've not believed? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And so God's church is sent to announce the good news of the kingdom, God's kingdom, which will spread his way. And it'll spread the gospel of peace to the whole world. So when we have our shoes on, we're ready to move, were ready to spread the good news, the gospel, to others. Now, in Paul's day, he walked countless miles delivering the good news. He had to, and he did it with joy. Today, when transportation and communication have changed, we can do it a lot in more simple means, reaching greater distances as well. But we've also got to be ready to do our part and spread the good news, even if it means we've got to take it to a particular distance, in Jerusalem, in Judea, to the ends of the earth, in Westwood, different parts of the states, different parts of the U.S., and around the world. Being prepared to move, to not just be comfortable sitting in church on Sunday mornings and learning and being equipped, but then going out after being equipped and sharing your faith with your coworkers. And so it means having a readiness and willingness to take the gospel to the guy next door, but also to the ends of the earth, if God should call you there. Now, verse 16 says, take up the shield of faith. Now, up until now, Paul's description of the armor of God has been limited to items that we wear. Did you notice that? So we put on the belt, put on the breastplate, put on the shoes, but now the shield is something that's a bit unique, and he says to pick it up, to put it up. Everything else kind of holds itself up, right? But the shield's different. Paul tells us that the shield is something that we must take up, something we're required to raise. Just strapping it to our arms is not going to do any good if we don't make the effort to hold it up and to use it. The Roman military had an inventive and an effective tactic that you probably see in movies or in books, but it was a particular formation that they did with themselves using their shields. And so when enemies would begin firing arrows and other projectiles at the army, they would close their ranks into a rectangle. They would come together very closely. And they called this the testudo, which means tortoise formation. And those on the outside would use their shields to create a wall around the perimeter. But then those in the middle would raise their shields above and over their heads to protect everyone from any airborne missiles or projectiles, flaming darts, and other projectiles. And the result was that they formed like this human tank, just solid on all sides, that was pretty much unstoppable. Unless, you met it with a tremendous effort. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told about the body of Christ in verses 11 to 16. And it says, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then he says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So this is a description about the power of the body of Christ coming together, using their spiritual gifts for the edification of one another. That makes us powerful. And so when the Roman army was joining together its shields, it was pretty much an unstoppable force. But what about us in the church as God's people, if we were to join our shields using our spiritual gifts, strengthening each other with our faith, building and serving each other up as the body, as we're able to. In many ways, we can be unstoppable or be used as a greater force to take on our challenges. In verse 17, he says, take up the helmet of salvation. Now, when Paul talks about a number of these Roman military centurion armor images, he's likely using image straight out of the book of Isaiah. We're not going to turn there, but if you read Isaiah chapter 59 and do a search on the internet for some of this stuff, you'll find a number of verses in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, where God himself and this messianic figure, this Messiah figure, is wearing this helmet of salvation. He's clothed with it, as well as a breastplate of righteousness, which is very interesting. So when Paul references the helmet of salvation, he's taking us back to Isaiah 59:17, but he's driving home the point that in every sense of the word, the armor of God is the same armor that God himself wears. His salvation. God is salvation. That's what his name means, Yeshua. But it also leads us to consider, well, what is salvation? What does it have to do with the helmet, and what does it have to do with us? Well, like helmets today, it's quite obvious they protect our heads from damage. If you're a soldier, it protects you from the attacks of the enemy. But salvation, throughout the scriptures, refers to deliverance from, it could be deliverance from disease, deliverance from an enemy, but it's all attributed to God's salvation. And so depending on the context, it could have to do with a physical disease, but also could refer to God's miraculous deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. And also, in the New Testament, we find it referring as well to the eternal state, God's eternal salvation, and God's deliverance from eternal death and the penalty of sin. And so we can receive, I think, a lot of hope and comfort from this particular verse by focusing on Christ's sacrifice, which was given to us to save us, but also the kingdom that we will inherit as his children, which is guaranteed according to your salvation. So if you belong to God, if you are saved, you will inherit a kingdom. And that is guaranteed. And so that helmet is going to encourage us to maintain and to have hope, because we can protect our minds from the discouragement and the despair of the world by focusing on the Word of God, his completed work on the cross, and what it guarantees us. A future salvation, but also a daily salvation in daily life as we struggle against the flesh and in the temptations and trials of our life. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" This is language that is evidence that David was wearing the helmet of salvation. He was assured of his place in eternity. He knew and he believed and he had faith. The Bible guarantees you and assures you completely of your salvation when you truly come to faith and repentance and are born again. But it also will guarantee you about deliverance through daily struggles. Now, with the helmet securely fastened, we can have the same confidence that Paul had in Romans 8. And this is when he says, we sang about it this morning, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so we can understand that it doesn't matter what happens to us now, no matter what trials we face, we know that at the end of all awaits God's kingdom and an eternity of his perfect reign. And really, what could be better than that? And then finally, he says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The sword is the only item listed here in this list of armor that can be used in an offensive capacity. So even if you have all the rest of the armor on, you're equipped perfectly, if you don't have the sword, you're nothing more than just a heavily armored moving target. So it's interesting, he tells us to take the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active. It's powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so our God and the word of God is able to cut through every defense that our enemy can raise against us, even down to the very division of bone and marrow, or in other words, what seemingly looks like cannot be divided from each other. The word of God can do that. But the child of God will be able to withstand the enemy's attacks and know how to respond offensively with the word of God. But it's our responsibility to discern and to use the word of God with wisdom when we have faced spiritual attacks. Now, unlike all other pieces of armor which are defensive, the sword is uniquely suited for both defense and offense. So soldiers, his defense is invaluable, but the sword is the only way he can complete the work that has been given to him. Notice that Jesus used the Bible, the Word of God. This is the weapon Paul's talking about here. It's the Word of God. Jesus used it to counter Satan's attack in Matthew 4 when he was led into the wilderness. You can read Matthew 4 and see how Jesus employed the Word of God against the attacks of Satan and how it proved to be victorious. Now, it's interesting, too, how swords are only used in close combat. They're not a long-range weapon, right? You use them when your enemy is right in front of me. Well, I wonder if this could imply something to us about the nature of the battle that Christians fight. Because if we're employed to use this sword, it also implies that there is an enemy who's attacking us, who's very near to us, very close. This can be the flesh, it can be the world, and it can be the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But the way to respond is to use your sword offensively, and in doing so, you defend yourself. So that means we need to know the Word of God. We need to know it, we know how to use it, we know how to employ it. Now, notice that Paul only lists that one weapon, this sword. And it's interesting because if you have that weapon, which turns out to be the most powerful of all, the Word of God, do you need anything else? Do you need another weapon? You need a spear? You need a bow and arrow? No, he calls the sword of the Spirit the Word of God, and that's all that's needed. There's no enemy that the Word of God, coupled with his Spirit, cannot defeat. And we see that all throughout Scripture. So we arm ourselves with the sword, with the Word of God, and then we step out in faith, but we fight our enemies head on. The struggle is real, it's immediate, and it's in front of us. And then finally, he says to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. And to pray in the Spirit means to pray with or by the Spirit so that your prayers are consistent with the ways that Jesus, the ways that God would be praying. It's a way of praying, but also acknowledging, Lord, let your will be done and not my own. The Bible tells us that the Spirit is able to intercede on our behalf because sometimes we don't know what to pray for. Or we don't know how to pray for them. But we can remain confident that the Holy Spirit will intercede during those times and help us in our prayers. But Paul says to be prayerful in the Spirit, so according to the Holy Spirit, and there's only one Holy Spirit. You can only pray to God in the Spirit. Now, any successful, just to wrap it up, any successful military is going to understand that lives will depend on a number of things, but definitely clear communications, organized chain of command, and then also the discipline of obedience, the discipline of obedience to following orders. When I was in the Air Force, I learned a very quick lesson in discipline, we hated doing this, but we practiced this thing called Superman drills. If anyone's ever been in the military, you might have called them something else, but Superman drills were incredibly just tedious and annoying. But what it required was, and this would happen during your basic training, you'd have to put on you'd be called to formation, and you'd have to put on your dress blues, which is a suit and has a lot of pieces that have to be perfectly ironed, and medals have to be perfectly placed, and ranks, and all kinds of just decorum that had to be perfect. And so you'd have to report for inspection in this uniform, in your dress blues. And as soon as you'd be inspected, when we were doing Superman drills, one of the trainers would say, "All right, you have 2 minutes to get inside and get your battle dress uniform, which are the camouflage outfit." And so you have 2 minutes to run in there and switch into that uniform, which has a completely whole new set of requirements and has to be perfectly worn. And you can't just throw the one you had on the ground and put on your new one. You had to hang it up perfectly. The long shirts have to be lined up with the other long shirts, the short sleeve with the other short sleeve. I mean, just precision in how you even hung up your clothes and you couldn't get away with anything because they're also inspecting your locker. And so it was, you can imagine the scene, it was just chaos because we would go back and forth doing this for maybe a half an hour, changing back and forth into three different uniforms, nonstop. And it was tedious. And you could get in trouble for not leaving your locker, organized, or you could get in trouble for just having the seam of your shirt not perfectly straight with the belt buckle, etc. I mean, guys, it would be chaos. Guys, I remember, even would come out with their pants on backwards. Just hilarious. Yeah, it was funny. We had some laughs, but incredibly tedious. But the purpose of it was to instill a type of discipline that allowed you to be ready for any reaction or any response, but also to just follow orders and to be prepared to respond to maybe a wartime situation where that would be applicable. Not necessarily wearing the uniform, but being in a high stress situation. The military has a very good way on maintaining discipline and instilling discipline into recruits, and they do that through the basic training process, and it's just like a pressure cooker. You add pressure and heat, and it cooks. And so they can train discipline into people in a very short amount of time. If you haven't had that experience, you can still become a disciplined person, and you do, throughout life experience. It just takes a lot longer. And so again, this is just a reminder of the nature of the battle we're in, but also the advantage of being disciplined in the little things. And that thing that I told you that I never forgot in doing these Superman drills was this. The phrase, take care of the little things and the big things take care of themselves. And the second phrase actually was, I remember hearing, this was before I went to training, people would say, your days go by very long, but the weeks go by fast. Your days go by long and the weeks go by fast. And so it's the repeated training under pressure that instills that type of discipline. Now, in the spiritual disciplines, we can expect things to be a little different. But to finish here with a wartime analogy in fitting with our theme, if any soldier is in a convoy situation, he goes out on a mission, he's got to check his comm, his communication. And he's got to check his weapon status, and he's got to check to see if he's ready to move out. And so I wonder if we could apply this to ourselves. How is our comm, our communication? If we're ready to share the gospel, to fulfill the mission that God has for us, let's check our communication, make sure our equipment's working, our satellite radio's working, our CODAN's working in the vehicles, our tertiary communication is working. We're ready to make contact to receive orders. Well, I wonder how that could apply spiritually. Are we ready to hear from the Lord? Do we have a consistent prayer life with God? Are we in fellowship with one another? Are we even in the community where we can expect to hear from God? That's checking our comm. And finally, let's check our weapon. The Bible has just told us our weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And a soldier knows that his weapon is going to either be in a condition red, amber, green, or black. If your weapon condition is black, it means you have no ammo, no ammunition. You're in big trouble. And I wonder if that's like a believer who doesn't know the word of God at all. He's not prepared. He doesn't even know how to employ the sword of the Spirit against the attacks of the enemy. A dangerous place to be. Or maybe your weapon status is in condition green, which means you have the word of God, you know it, but you just don't ever use it. Weapon status green means you have your ammo, but you never actually put it into your weapon. It's just there, so it's a time of peace. Or maybe you're at weapon status amber, which means your weapon is loaded. You have the bullets, the magazines loaded in the rifle. It's ready to go, but there's not actually a bullet in the chamber. And so this would be like the believer who knows the word of God, is ready to use it, but he doesn't have his safety off, or he's just not ready to, he's afraid maybe to use it. Or maybe you're in weapon status red, which is a good place to be. You have the word of God, you know it, you're trained in it, and you're ready to use it. Only God can answer that. And if that's the case, we can move out and be successful fighting missions spiritually. Now, I know all of this language is very spiritual in nature, but every battle we face in our life, whether it's interpersonal or relational, has a spiritual component to it. And the way to respond is not with the flesh. Paul has told us that the real battle is not against the flesh. Killing someone, harboring ill thoughts towards them is not going to win. It's actually evidence that the enemy is gaining victory over you. And so that coworker that you can't stand, or his political ideology that you can't stand, makes you harbor ill feelings or just ill will towards that person, that's when you know you're starting to be defeated. And the way to fight it is to recognize first that the real war is spiritual, but it can be won and countered by using the defensive armor of God, which we've just read about, the righteousness of God, but also knowledge of the Word of God and how to apply it. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the scriptures which are able to save us and deliver us from evil, but also able to make us wise for salvation. So, Lord, I pray that as we continue meditating on Ephesians 6 and about this spiritual battle which we are in daily, Lord, bring to our minds and our hearts ways that we can just model the Lord Jesus, put on that breastplate of righteousness when we face these battles. Lord, we don't want to be defeated. We know the enemy's ways. Your word and scripture instructs us in his ways, but tells us how to defeat them. So thank you, Lord, that you're with us, that the Holy Spirit is able to guide and counsel us and direct us in truth. So lead us, Lord, in faithful victory and service for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just a couple announcements here in the coming weeks. I'm excited that we're going to have our next ESL session is starting in just 10 days. Is Esther in here? Esther Kwan, who's playing beautiful piano this morning, she leads our ESL class, which is an outreach to the community and really anywhere. It's English as a second language. It's a free course on Wednesday nights from 6:30 to 8, and it's open to the public, to anyone. So if you know anyone who's wanting to learn English, you can let them know that they can come here and receive a wonderful, just high-quality English class taught by Esther on Wednesday nights. That begins in 10 days. There's more information on our website. The Life Skills Ministry class that I've been announcing the last 2 weeks, it's going to meet on the first and third Saturday of every month beginning September. And check out the green piece of paper in the foyer, which lists a number of life skills that Ms. Galvin and a number of other teachers are going to be offering to us here at UBC. This is also just to encourage fellowship and family time, and we're hoping it'll turn into a potluck, which would be great as well. Or if you have ideas about other life skills that we can continue to offer here at church, take a look at some of the ones that are listed on there, and feel free to email her or us with any other ideas. And then also Community Bible Study is going to start September 12th. Community Bible Study is a wonderful a Bible study program that's offered at our church. This one is only for women, but it meets on Tuesdays at 10, from 10 to 12. This is a program that's been going on for years. They meet all over the city, all over the country. I think there's over 700 locations in the United States and in over 80 countries as well, something like that. A very successful and wonderful Bible study program that brings together people from different churches around the area. That's starting up September 12th. More on that, you can check our website. And then again, in 2 weeks, we're going to have another family fellowship and luncheon potluck here at UBC. It's going to be a water-themed one. So invite your neighbors, your friends, and tell them to bring their bathing suits. Hope to see you there. And so finally, I want to leave you with this benediction from the Apostle Paul. This is, if he wrote this, is the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. He says, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Go in God's grace this afternoon. Enjoy your lunches. Talk about some of the things that you read today in Ephesians 6, and let's encourage each other to put on the full armor of God daily and to go out there, share the good news. Amen. God bless you.
Speaks with thunder and fire.